Hey, as you've read the Bible, have you come up over time with an individual that you've met there that you would consider your spiritual hero? Yeah, one person whose life and ministry really resonated with you more than any other. I have to confess that seems to be kind of a cyclical thing with me. There are times where I'll really be gravitated toward a specific individual in Scripture. When I first started in ministry, boy, it was Nehemiah. You talk about a guy who was a great example of building a work of God from the ground up and the faithfulness in the face of overwhelming challenges. Really wonderful stuff. You know, later on, I seem to gravitate more towards Joseph. Well, what a classic picture of the fact that when it comes to knowing the Lord, you really can't keep a good man down. And his faithfulness allowed him to be probably one of the most vivid pictures of Jesus that we find in the entire Scripture. Well, maybe for you it's Daniel. Maybe for you it's one of the disciples like Peter or John. Maybe you just say, man, I just go for the jugular Jesus himself. But, you know, if you ask the average Jewish person down through time who their great spiritual hero would be, most of them would not hesitate to tell you it was Moses. After all, Moses has an awful lot of heroic things to recommend him when you think about it. You know, the plagues of Egypt, pretty impressive stuff. Parting the Red Sea, we've all seen that every Easter on ABC, whether we like it or not. The whole idea of meeting with God on Mount Sinai and so on, receiving the law, the Ten Commandments, persevering through the 40 years in the wilderness and so on. Yeah, Moses really was all that. Spiritually, very human, had his faults and his failures like the rest of us, but well, you want to talk about a guy that God used a bit. Certainly Moses would fit that description. And you know, one of the things about Moses that really blows me away when I read through his life is the relationship with God that he had. Well, you want to talk about a relationship with God that wasn't just something that blessed him personally, but was a blessing to others. Moses was all over that. Great example of this is found in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 29. It says, now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses didn't know that the skin of his face shone while he talked to him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Well, I don't know if you've ever gone to an afterglow or not, but that was an afterglow to end all afterglows right there. I don't know if anybody's ever told you after a time of worship, man, you just look radiant. You've been in the presence of God, but probably not like this, not to the point where it was actually a little scary. And, you know, you read things like this and you say, wow, man, to have a relationship with God like Moses, where people would look upon you and see the glory of God shining from you in power, that would really be something to have. Well, I've got an exciting news flash for you tonight. You've got just that kind of relationship if you belong to Jesus Christ. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, consider this mind-blowing statement that we find there. In verse 12, we read this, therefore, since we have such hope, our hope in Christ, we have great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. In other words, Moses would have these kind of encounters with God where his face would shine, but he'd put a veil over his face because, you know, A, it would keep people from being freaked out while it was there, and B, it would keep people from being disappointed when it kind of faded. But notice what it says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. And even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies in their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What is this scripture telling us? In a nutshell, what it's saying to us is this. You and I have a greater access to the presence of God than Moses ever did. That's a mind blower when you stop and think about it. And in fact, that afterglow experience that Moses had that was temporary and fading, God wants to give to you and me in a way that doesn't fade, that continues to abide, that reflects the very presence of Jesus Christ dwelling in you and me. That's the kind of afterglow I'm interested in, not pursuing some kind of an emotional high, not getting everybody whipped in the proper frenzy, singing the right songs. I'm interested in having that relationship with God where God so touches me that I touch others maybe even without even knowing it, just being found, caught in the act of having a living relationship with Jesus Christ. So what does that look like in practice? What does it mean scripturally to have this kind of relationship? How can we lay hold of it? How can we let that kind of relationship even better lay hold of us? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to continue to take a look at this phenomena the Bible calls being filled with the Holy Spirit. And tonight we're going to see the unmistakable marks, the undeniable characteristics the Bible says to look for in the life of an individual that not only has had the drawing work of the Holy Spirit with them. If you're on with us on Sunday, we talked about this. Not only the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to cause us to be born again, but also that relationship with the Holy Spirit where he comes upon us to give us the power to live the Christian life. As we see the unmistakable marks of this, I hope you'll be keeping score tonight, taking a look at your own life, and asking yourself the question, is the idea of being a Spirit-filled Christian something that just exists in my lips, or is it present in my life? Is it something that I just know about, or is it something that I'm experiencing in a more transforming way as life and the life of God within our lives begins to unfold? So let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial issue in our walk with God. Father, as we come before you, we thank you, Lord, that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, are here to teach us amazing things. And Lord, we want to prepare our hearts for this. We don't want to just know about this priceless, precious gift of the filling of your Spirit, the overflowing life of your Spirit you want to give to us as believers. We don't want to know about it. We want to experience it. We want to have it transform our lives. But we also want to be careful that we haven't settled on the one hand for an intellectualism as far as our relationship with you, where it's all just head knowledge, nor do we want to settle for just rank emotionalism, thinking that if we're just saying the right things or getting ourselves whooped up into an emotional frenzy, that somehow that is the filling of your Spirit. Lord, you've got greater and better things for us, so inform our walk with you even now as we study your word. Thank you for being here tonight to lead us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Ephesians chapter 5, again, has talked to us about this whole idea of how to live in light of the spiritual wake-up call that God gives to us when we come to faith in Christ Jesus. Again, in verse 14 of Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul, quoting the Old Testament, says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Well, light allows us to be able to navigate in some pretty dark places. And as we got into verse 15, we saw exactly how the light of living in light of the truth and love in Jesus Christ can impact our lives. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Now, that idea of redeeming the time there, we spoke a bit about this, about how the time that we have in this world is not an infinite resource. As a matter of fact, there are little reminders that God brings to our lives along the way that remind us that we're not always going to be here. Or even people we've always sort of taken for granted are always going to be here, or are always going to be here. Earlier this week, a dear friend of ours, a really wonderful brother here in the church, Popeye Costa, his son Rudy, they're 30 years old, died suddenly of a heart attack in Southern California. When we got the news, it was just like a punch in the gut to us. I should say his son Valentino passed away. I was just so stunned because Valentino grew up in this church. You know, and we just love Popeye. We just consider him family. And I would just really encourage you to be praying for him And again, for Valentino's brother, Rudy, and Valentino's mom, Yolanda, be praying for them during this time. But we need to realize that we've got to redeem the time, gang, because sooner or later, our time's going to come. We're not always going to be here forever. As they've said, the cemeteries are literally filled with previously indispensable people. And sooner or later, we're going to pass from this life. And so we want to redeem the time and notice why we want to live intentionally, purposefully within this life, not just frittering away our time, not just falling into the trap of saying, oh, yeah, I'm going to get serious about walking with God somewhere over the rainbow. You know, I'm really going to think about that, you know, preferably when I'm in the old folks' home and the commercial gap between Wheel of Fortune and Jeopardy. I'll think about it then. You know, that's a great way to waste your life. And again, the scripture says that God doesn't want us to waste our life. He doesn't want us just to be in some holding pattern, spending our lives. He wants us to redeem our lives. The idea of redemption there is the idea of trading what we've got for something that's lasting, something that is valuable, something that is going to have an eternal impact. And the reason why we need to be intentional about life is twofold. You know, when we're intentional about life, when we realize that there's one life, it'll soon be passed, only what it is done in Christ is going to last, you know, we're no longer playing defense in life. We're no longer just in this mode of just saying, okay, here comes a trial, I'm going to just try to get through that. Or here comes a tough circumstance, I'm just going to react to that. Or here comes a challenging person in my life, I'm just going to duck and cover until maybe they find someone else to bug. No, instead, we can look at the circumstances of our lives and not be controlled by them, but ask ourselves this question, not why me, Lord, but what? What can I learn from all of this? That is what a person who's redeeming the time is all about. They're always saying, okay, God, there's a lesson to be learned here. God, there's a character quality that you want to develop. God, there is something that is going on in my life where I can use this circumstance to cultivate a closer relationship with you. And right now, I would just encourage you to think about your life circumstances right now. Do you have a good week this week? Well, good on you. That's great. Did you have a tough week this week? Or maybe, like most of us, it was somewhere in between. You've had your highs and your lows and your in-betweens. Well, understand, all of these things can either just kind of drift on by. You know, you can just wave at life as it passes by and not be affected by it. But the wise person is something that says, all right, there's no accidents in the Christian life. The word coincidence is not a kosher word, you need to understand. God doesn't recognize that. And everything that's happened to you, God can use for his glory. We'll talk a little bit more about that as time goes on. But the reason we get so distracted, the reason we fail to understand these things is, man, I'll tell you what, the pond that we swim in, the waters that you and I are just used to in life, man, they ain't clear. They're pretty murky stuff. The Bible says the days are evil. You know, evil days, really, Scott? Well, consider what 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 says. You want to talk about a word of prophecy you can take to the bank. The Apostle Paul said this, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Boy, I look at that laundry list and it just seemed like the front page of the Drudge Report this morning. You know, you can look at the headlines in the paper and see that all these things are the character of our times and probably getting more and more intense. You know, we need to realize that there are spiritual challenges out there. Now, this world is not designed to help you walk with God. It's actually set up to hinder that. But the good news is this. The wise person realizes that the resources of God are greater than the resistances we're going to encounter in this world. And that's where verse 17 comes in, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. It says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The first way we can overcome living in evil times is understanding what the will of the Lord is. And you know, that's not rocket science. You know, sometimes people will think that God, you know, just has this perfect plan for our lives, but boy, he ain't sharing. You know, he has this pathway to blessing, but man, he's kind of, you know, dangling it in front of us, you know, kind of like, you know, you're holding up the treat for your doggy just out of its sight till it does what you want. No, that's not how God's will works within our lives. We need to understand something. The vast majority of God's will for your life and mine's already been revealed in the Word. It's not more spiritual IQ we need, gang. It's more spiritual I do that we need in this life. Putting into practice the things of God's Word is going to get us smack dab in the middle of God's good, acceptable, and perfect will for our life. And, you know, we talked a little bit on Sunday about how if we just obey some of the basic principles we find in God's Word, they can really serve as a wonderful GPS in our lives to get us exactly where God wants us to go. I think of the simple statement that we find in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. You want to know what God's will is for your life right now? I'll give you three triangulation points to get you right where you need to go. You want to be right in the middle of God's will for your life. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now notice what we're told here. Emotionally, where does God want you to be? Does he want you to be in the doldrums? Does he want you to be in the dumps? Does he want you to be throwing another pity party for yourself? No, he wants you to be rejoicing always. Now, again, in the book of Philippians, we're told the key to that is rejoicing in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, there's a lot of things going on in my life that I don't necessarily rejoice over, but I can rejoice that no matter what goes on in my life circumstantially, no matter what happens in your life circumstantially, it does not change in the slightest, does not diminish in the slightest the fact that God loves you, the fact that he is there for you, that he will never leave you and never forsake you. I mean, rejoice in the fact that you're going to heaven. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Some people say, oh, you know, in the midst of this struggle, you know, this difficulty, and I just don't know what to do, so I thought I'd come talk to you about it. And I go, well, you know, that's great. Have you prayed about this? And they'll go, well, no, I thought I'd talk to you first. Do yourself a favor, go back and pray about this, and then seek wise counsel. I mean, I'll tell you what, there's all kinds of people out there that are going to give you the exact opposite kind of insight into what you need to do next. But if you pray and ask God for wisdom, what does James chapter 1 says? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask his pastor, because he'll really help you out with all of that. No, it says let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. What a beautiful promise that we find in the Word. So, you know, again, pray without ceasing. You say, well, but I prayed and I haven't seen anything. Don't quit. That's what the Scripture says. What does God want you to do? He wants you to continue to pray. Not so that you can somehow manipulate God and get him to do what you want him to do in a particular set of circumstances. But understand what prayer does. Prayer doesn't change God's mind, but it sure changes mine. God doesn't change God's heart. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But my heart, it's all over the place. Well, when I pray and I come into the presence of God and suddenly all the stuff in life that is driving me batty and distracting me calms down and I just see the Lord. You know, it's like one of those aha moments. I go, oh man, I could have had a V8. Why did I spend all this time fretting and struggling and striving when I could enter into that glorious peace of God? So keep praying. Pray and keep on praying. Don't just settle for praying a few moments in the morning, although I think that's great. But make prayer a consistent part of your day. Pray without ceasing, the Scripture says. For in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Not for everything give thanks, but in everything give thanks. You can give thanks to God in everything because you know when it's all said and done, God's never said oops once. He's going to carry you. He's going to see you through. So, again, we need to understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't let this world, and don't let results, and don't let circumstances, and above all, do not let your emotions lead you astray. You know, your emotions aren't good, and they're not bad. They're just your emotions. They're excellent servants, but they are very poor masters. There's only one person who deserves to be the master of your fate and your destiny, and it's not your feelings. Because your feelings will lie to you. Your feelings will lead you astray. God gave you those feelings. They could be useful at times. Don't get me wrong. But when we allow that to be the compass heading in our life, we're setting ourselves up for disaster. Understand what the will of the Lord is. The one who stands on God's word, the one that looks at the word of God and says, that's going to be what directs and guides my life, whether I feel like following it or not, whether I feel like responding as the word of God would want me to respond in this circumstance or not, by faith, I'm going to do it. That's a person who is going to be living wisely. And notice as well, we got into this on Sunday, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, the scripture says, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, we talked a little bit about this idea of being drunk with wine. You know, it's not just somebody having a glass of wine after dinner here. We're talking about drinking to get drunk. We're talking about drinking to the point where, you know, you're not seeing clearly, you know, anymore, where you're not thinking clearly anymore. People who drink to get drunk, you know, I think the old saying explains the phenomena. If someone keeps asking for anesthesia, it probably means there's a wound somewhere. Probably means that somewhere in their lives there's some kind of pain. They're trying to numb. They're trying to dull. They're trying to tune out. Boy, in the book of Proverbs, we're warned in no uncertain terms about what an easy trap this is to fall into. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 29, we're told, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaints, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent, it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they've struck me, but I wasn't hurt. They've beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Yeah, I don't know about you, but you can say a lot of things about this individual described in Proverbs, but going anywhere positive is certainly not what's in view there. A person who drinks, drinks to escape reality. A person who drinks, drinks because they're using a substance to try to alter their reality. But God says he has something far better for us than all of this. Notice it says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation. The idea of dissipation is it's just going to blow all the resources you have and leave you impoverished. If not financially, and that's happened to an awful lot of people that have become addicts, it's going to leave you spiritually impoverished. It's going to bring you to a place where you got nothing to share with anyone else. But notice there's a contrast there. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, notice this contrast. God knows that life is tough. And it's like the famous line from the immortal movie, The Princess Bride. Life is pain, princess, the character Wesley said. Anyone who tells you differently is selling something. And it's true. Life is difficult. Life is painful. And there are times where we're like, man, this is so overwhelming for me. I just need to find a refuge. I need to find a break. God goes, perfect. I've got one for you. It's in my presence. You're going to find that peace that you're looking for. Boy, you know, a scripture that I've turned to just a number of times when life has certainly been overwhelming to me that has brought just such a peace to my heart and life is Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. It is he who will deliver you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence. For he will cover you with his feathers, and in the shadow of his wings you may find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. Boy, that's just the start of this psalm, this beautiful picture of the refuge from the craziness of life that God wants to give to us. And I'm here to tell you, the kind of peace that you find when you turn to the Lord, when you allow his word to wash over you instead of washing back a few, when you allow the Lord to speak deeply to your heart and to allow that peace that passes understanding to flow over your life in Christ Jesus, that is something that you receive, and there are no negative after effects. I've never heard anybody who needed a liver transplant because they were in the presence of God too much. I've never run into somebody who's had everyone in their life say, oh, you know, I just can't stand you because the love of Jesus Christ was overflowing their life too much. You know, it's just, there's no downside to it, if you will. So, you know, again, I've mentioned this before. I don't believe that the Bible teaches absolute abstinence from alcohol for all people. I don't drink at all for personal reason. There's three generations of alcoholics in my family that I know of, for instance. But the bottom line is if you're finding yourself having to justify your relationship with alcohol and say, well, you know, I've got my freedom in Christ to do this and so on. Yeah, you certainly do, but be careful with it. If you're finding your peace more in a bottle than in a Bible, it could very well be that your tendency towards alcoholism doesn't want you to know that you're becoming an alcoholic. And once that has control over you, let me tell you something from personal experience. I can tell you, alcohol is a cruel master. It's going to destroy you, and it won't bat an eye about the destruction that it brings. So be careful. You know, some people can have a beer every once in a while. Some people can have a glass of wine. And I'm not here to sit in judgment of anybody else's conviction. I know I can't go there. But once again, whatever you decide to do, do it in the presence of the Lord. God gives us this beautiful refuge. Well, what is this refuge all about? Look again at verse 19. No, verse 18. It says, but do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, beautiful. This filled with the Spirit. And we talked on Sunday about how this filling with the Spirit in the original language is a passive imperative. And the reason that I emphasize this point of Greek grammar to you is because there's two things we need to understand about what it truly means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. First of all, it's something that is passive. It is not something that we do to ourselves. It's not something that you can get by going to the right church service or hearing the right song sung in the right sequence or being around a group of people who just start blabbering and start pursuing some kind of emotional high. You know, it is something that you can only receive by God. You can't get yourself to a place where you work yourself into being a Spirit-filled Christian. Being worked into being a Spirit-filled Christian is the absolute opposite of what being Spirit-filled is all about. It's passive. It's only something we can receive by faith. Again, we talked about Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. Jesus said, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for Him? Our role in it is simply to ask in faith and receive. But notice as well, this being filled with the Spirit is not just a passive thing. It is a gift that we receive from God by His grace. But it is also an imperative. It is an absolute essential in the Christian life. It is not an optional. It's an absolute essential for our walk with God. How absolutely essential is being filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, consider Jesus' advice to His disciples. Yeah, the disciples, the end of the rainbow has come for them. The dark night has been replaced by the glorious dawn of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The disciples had spent 3 years, 24/7, in the presence of Jesus. Jesus has commissioned them to go and take the message of His resurrection to the world. And we look at that and we go, wow, these guys are definitely prepared to turn the world upside down, right? Yeah, got through a pretty fair discipleship program, 3 years in the presence of Jesus. I'd say that's pretty good. You know, that's better than 3 years getting my Master of Divinity degree by a long shot. You know, they've got that going for them. They've seen the Lord. They've seen Him resurrected from the dead with their own eyes. They've touched Him with their hands. They've got all the information necessary. They've got all the motivation necessary. But what does Jesus tell them? In Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, He says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Now, these guys had everything going for them spiritually. They had right doctrine. They had right discipleship. They had the right dynamic as far as emotional motivation is concerned. And Jesus goes, whoa, whoa, whoa. Hold your horses, Haas. Don't go anywhere. Don't try to do anything until you are clothed with power from the Holy Spirit from on high. You know, we can't do a single thing without the coming upon power of the Holy Spirit. And if you're with us on Sunday, we talked about the three relationships that we have with the Holy Spirit. First, the Holy Spirit with us to draw us to salvation, working from the outside in, if you will. Then we have the Holy Spirit in us when we are born again as believers in Christ. And every believer in Christ has those first two experiences. There's no such thing as a believer in Christ who isn't indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But there's a third relationship with the Holy Spirit. It's the coming upon with power. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "You shall receive power," Jesus said, "when the Holy Spirit has come, not with you, not in you, but upon you." And that upon you power is the thing that oftentimes we lack in the Christian life. We get so excited about Jesus, we discover some new truth that we find in the Bible, and we assume that by understanding that truth, we're ready to go. But Jesus will go out of his way to remind us that he's the vine, we're the branches. And notice what Jesus said, "The one who abides in me is going to produce much fruit." Why? Because apart from me, you can do an awful lot of good things, but it won't just be as cool if you had the Holy Spirit. Is that what he said? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Nothing that is significant. Nothing that's going to last. Nothing that matters for eternity. And I'm sure if you're like me, you've had some humbling experiences with that. You know, after I came to Christ, I know, again, coming from the background of being an atheist and understanding, you know, the sufferings of Jesus, again, from a doctor's and an archaeologist's point of view, this article in the Journal of the American Medical Association, then coming to know the love of Jesus, that he did all of this, he died on the cross for me, and that it wasn't about religion, and it wasn't about, you know, being some kind of phony hypocrite, it wasn't about stained glass images, it was about having a living relationship with God. And I was convinced, if I could just come to my family and explain this to them, like it had been explained to me, man, they'd just fall over themselves coming to Jesus. Oh, man, what a wake-up call I got. You know, I'd share with them and say, "No, you need to understand, you know, Jesus really loves you." "Yeah, you're just a Jesus freak, man." I was going, "Where have I heard this before?" "Oh, yeah, that's what I used to say to people." No, you don't get it. You know, I mean, you know, Jesus, have you free from what? Oh, that's a good one. I hadn't thought about that. You know, the bottom line is, God, in his own good time, brought my family to faith in Christ. And I will always thank him for that. But he did it in such a way that I knew it was him and him alone. You know, my brother and I at that time in our life shared a bedroom. We had bunk beds. And every night I'd try to tell him about Jesus. And every night he'd give me the same gas that I used to give to Christians. And finally, I just got so exasperated with him. I said, "All right, I'm done. I've told you everything I could tell you about Jesus. You want to talk about Jesus, you know, you talk to me. Fine. Okay." So a month goes by, and at another Fellowship Christian Athletes gathering, my brother gives his life to Christ. And I was so excited about that, and I was like, "That's so great. You know, what was it that I said that really made a difference?" And he goes, "You? No, you know, I was, what I heard at that meeting, you were kind of a jerk, but, you know, I just..." You know, I shut up for a month, and my brother comes to Christ. That's an interesting evangelical tactic, I guess. But it's something I'll never forget, because it was like God was saying, "Look, kid, I don't need your help. I was doing just fine before you came on the scene, and I'll be doing just fine after you leave." You know, we need that power of the Holy Spirit, because apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Apart from him, we can't do anything that's lasting or significant. So if that's true in terms of personal evangelism, I'll tell you, it's also true in terms of what's going on in your family right now. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. Apart from Jesus, you can't heal the wounds. Apart from Jesus, you can't bridge the gap. I'll tell you, apart from Jesus in your work life, you can do nothing. You know, how can you be a good witness on the job? Well, it's not up to you to get your life together and, you know, put a, you know, a few Christian tracts out there on your desk and, you know, have, you know, 15 Christian bumper stickers in the back of your car so everybody knows you're a believer. No, you know, it's living the Christian life. It's Jesus living his life out through you that is eventually going to cause people to go, "Wow, what's so different about you?" You know, and it's all done so that God gets the glory. So this filling of the Spirit is absolutely essential. All right, great. How do you know you got it? How do you know you're really a Spirit-filled Christian? And I guarantee you, depending on the church you go to, you're going to get a lot of different answers to that question. But for our purpose tonight, let's just stick to the Word. Okay, what does the Word say about a truly Spirit-filled Christian? Verse 19 says, this is characteristic of an individual who is filled with the Spirit. And by the way, one other thing about being filled with the Spirit, this literally can be translated, be ye constantly being filled with the Spirit. This is not just talking about one experience you have at a camp, one experience you have at an afterglow, one experience that you have at a particularly, you know, really rocked out church meeting. It's talking about a day-by-day thing. Each and every day we need to ask for that filling of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens in our lives, a truly Spirit-filled Christian is going to be characterized in this way, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now notice there's some very important insights into what a Spirit-filled Christian is all about. Notice we are to speak to one another. Maybe this is the most basic thing we need to understand, is you can't be a Spirit-filled Christian in a vacuum. You can't be a Spirit-filled Christian just sitting up by yourself on the top of Mount Lemmon saying, well, you know, I'm just so tired of churches and all this other stuff. It's just going to be me and God up there. You know, because I'm just tired of all this hypocrisy and all the arguments and all the division in the church. You know, the story is told about a fellow who got shipwrecked. For 10 years, he was on this desert island. And because of that, kind of like Tom Hanks and his volleyball Wilson, he had to make a life for himself till he got rescued. And the people who finally rescued him said, man, this is a really pretty amazing little place you've built for yourself. He goes, yeah, you know, I was just forced to really think through things. And here, you know, this is my house and this is where I slept. And over here, this was my art gallery, and I used this to display the coconut coverings, carvings that I did, you know, to pass the time here on the island. And they say, oh, but there's these two buildings over here. What are these two buildings over here for? I go, well, this first building here, this is the church I attend every Sunday. And they said, oh, that's great. What's this second building over here? Well, that's the church I used to go to. You know, that's the problem with unspiritual people in church. You know, no matter where you go, you know, you are one. And I am one. And if we're looking for the perfect church, if you ever find one, as they say, please don't join it because you'll ruin the whole thing. So, you know, once again, a truly Spirit-filled Christian isn't trying to find the perfect set of circumstances so that every one of their needs is met. No, they're seeking to minister to other people. They receive this blessing from God and they want to share it. You know, it's such an important thing for us to understand because a lot of times we fall into this kind of individualism. Maybe we've been burned by people before and so we kind of, you know, back off and we just become comfortable with a little handful of people that we've met before and so on. And, you know, we have our little routines. And if you don't think that's true, you know, find yourself in a place like, you know, our Sunday services are kind of filling up, and it's always a crack up to me to see when a service fills up and someone kind of gets there late and someone's sitting in their seat. No, you don't understand. This is where I always sit. This is my seat. How dare you take my seat? You know, and you just see this kind of frumpy, kind of angry attitude. I'm like, man, you know, if you're there because someone, you've got this particular seat, I think you've missed the whole point of being there. The whole point of being there is not to be bummed out that someone is in the seat, but to say to yourself, well, maybe God wants me to encourage that person. Imagine how different the church would be if you and I made it our business before we leave the double doors or, you know, head on down the highway to make sure that we have tried to encourage at least one other person before we leave. To encourage one other person to say, can I pray for you? Just something as simple as that. Or you know, you see somebody, maybe they're a little isolated, a little alone. They don't seem to know. Just extending a hand of friendship and saying, hey, you know, I see you're new here. I've never introduced myself, or I just don't know your name. I'd like to be able to know you on a name-by-name basis. Boy, wouldn't that make a difference? Being filled with the Spirit doesn't cause you to need a rallying cry from the pulpit about, we need to be more friendly. Man, once the Holy Spirit fills your heart, you're going to be friendly. You know, Randy Stonehill, the famous Christian singer, said in this song called I Love You, he made me feel it. Now I can't conceal it. I love you. You know, that is really where the Lord wants us to be. Speaking to one another, not keeping blessings to ourselves, interacting with each other. How? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now notice the content of our speech with another. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You know, it's interesting. The more I studied this, this was one of those things where the more I studied, the more vague it became. You know, because there are certain people that think they've got these categories nailed down, but the more you do word studies and all of this, it's not that cut and dried. For our purpose here tonight, what's the difference between a psalm, a hymn, and a spiritual song? Well, a psalm is a psalm. You know, you go to the Psalms and you find Psalms there. And when we speak to one another in Psalms, what Paul is saying is, man, you know, seek to find an encouraging word from God's word to share with somebody else. You know, it's not our words that change lives. It's the Lord's word that changes lives. God's word never returns void. My little takes, they return void all the time. If you want to make a long-term, lasting impact on somebody, share the word. Speak the word to them. Speak a psalm to them. Maybe a scripture that has meant a lot to you is in your life because someone else needs to know about that verse, and it may very well mean the world to them. You know, what scriptures have really blessed you this week? Man, share those scriptures with others. Speak to one another in psalms. Hymns carry the idea of a song that is useful for doctrinal instruction. You know, we think hymns, you know, hey, we're more over, you know, in the Calvary Chapel, Jesus Movement, man, we do choruses kind of a thing. But, you know, if you're not careful, you can find yourself singing hymns. You know, our worship set tonight, beautiful worship set. I just was thoroughly refreshed by the presence of God there. But our worship leader, Dave, will tell you that the vast majority of those songs were hymns. They were hymns. They are found in hymnals, believe it or not. And I think there's two equal and opposite errors we make with that. Some people become so enamored of hymnals that they feel like if something isn't in a hymnal, that it's not spiritual. And so, you know, if you don't have to blow the dust off a book before you sing something, it's not really godly. You know, and I think that's an error. The other side of it is to be so reactive towards hymns, that is, songs that actually teach you something doctrinally, that we're scared of them. You know, we're afraid that we're going to become one of those kind of churches. You know, every once in a while, you know, sometimes we have communion, sometimes just because I'm in the mood to do so, I'll show up here at church wearing a tie. And it's funny how kind of there's this reverse snob appeal in Calvary Chapel circles. You know, some churches you go to, if you're not wearing a tie, man, that's something, you know, like, but I see somebody here and they're wearing the suit and the jacket and the tie, kind of, newbie, you know, there you go. You know, and I mean, we go so far, it's like, kind of like one of those steakhouses where if you wear a tie, they cut it off and stick it on the ceiling kind of a thing. You know, and we're like, no, we're not into that. You know, we're not into all that formality and all that other stuff. Well, you know, I think that there's a place for that. If someone comes wearing a tie because they say, man, I'm going to dress up because, you know, I want to show proper respect for being in the presence of God, I think that's beautiful. Just whatever you decide to do, do it because it means something. If you decide to go casual because you want to break down those kind of stereotypes, make people feel more relaxed, no, great. But every once in a while, I'll wear a tie and people look at me, we're not becoming one of those tie churches, are we? Well, I guess this morning we are. So, you know, it's just we don't want to get to be old wineskins. We don't want to be people that are just in a tradition for tradition's sake. So, you know, as far as hymns are concerned, man, I just think it's awesome, you know, to be able to sing. You know, that song that we sang, you know, Be Thou My Vision, that is straight out of the hymnals. maybe. But the wonderful thing about our worship leader, Dave, is that that bridge that he put into it, he wrote himself. And, you know, it's just a beautiful combination of a praise song and a hymn. And, you know, when you have a hymn, it's just wonderful how a song will stick in your brain. And before too long, heaven forbid, you've learned some doctrine. And that's a great thing to do. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The idea of a spiritual song is any kind of a song that denotes a spiritual lesson or communicates a spiritual experience. You know, I think of Chris Tomlin's song, Good, Good Father. Yeah, that's not really what I would call real deep theologically. You don't have to be a PhD in philosophy to figure out what he's talking about in that song, do you? But boy, you talk about a song that'll really rock your world when you allow it to enter into your heart. God, you're a good, good father, and I'm loved by you. That's who I am. Man, if you walk out of church just with those two things under your belt, you've gotten somewhere. So, again, remember something. When we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you know what I love about that? If you're speaking to people in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you're not going to be putting people down. You're not going to be using your tongue like a blunt instrument. You know, the wonderful thing about being filled with the Spirit, remember John chapter 7 and verse 37, he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me out of his innermost being is going to flow rivers of living water. The thing I love about that is if you're filled with living water, it's awfully hard to burn people with living water, isn't it? It really is. And in this church, you know, there's people that are part of the problem, part of the solution. If you want to be part of the solution, just make sure, as far as it depends on you, you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you're not going to be filled with the Holy Spirit just in a way that blesses you, but in such a way that blesses others. And as you do, boy, there's just these residual blessings that come from a truly Spirit-filled individual. Notice it says that we are to sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. I love this because it says we can make melody in our heart to the Lord. And you should love it too because me personally, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. And you know, it's been said there's three kinds of people in churches. There's people who can sing. There's people who can't sing and know it, like me. I sound like a wounded seal, so I keep it to myself. But you're also going to run into people in churches who can't sing and don't know it. Those are the toughest ones to end up like sitting in front of when it's all said and done. But the thing I love about this is that we are to sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. You know, I don't have to inflict my voice on someone else to worship God during a time of singing. You know, I can keep my voice down, but I can be singing from the heart. And I know if I'm singing and making melody in my heart to the Lord, this wonderful thing happens that somewhere between here and heaven, because of the grace of God, he takes, you know, my songs that's singing that sounds like a bleeding sheep, half wounded, and transforms it into something that sounds like Pavarotti in heaven. Something that's beautiful in his eyes. Because that's what's going on in the heart. So, again, we're to sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. We have this heart-to-heart relationship with God. And you know, when you love anything, you know, it puts a song in your heart. It really does. You know, in any love relationship. And our love relationship with God shouldn't be different from that. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice it says that we are to give thanks for all things. You're not just going to have a consistent heart. We're going to give thanks always, but you're going to have a contented heart for all things. You know, a guy I think that really nailed this down was the Apostle Paul. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is writing from a dark, dank Roman prison. Now, most of the time when people write things from prison, it's kind of like Johnny Cash songs. You know, it's feeling sorry for myself and low down blues and Sunday morning coming down and things like that. But the Apostle Paul was cut out of a different cloth. In verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did not care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, that is to have nothing. I know how to abound, to have everything. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now notice, you know, this doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul says I can leap tall buildings in a single bound because of Christ's strength. No, what he's saying is, look, I'm able to be content in my set of circumstances because Jesus has given me the strength to do so. You know, it's not my circumstances that are making me content. It's not even how I feel about my circumstances making me content. It's the work of God within my heart. And I realize something here. You know, my being here is something that the Lord's using. You know, he talked about in Philippians, it's so funny. He says, man, you know, even in my chains, God's using me. I think it's awesome because Paul in prison in Rome would have a member of the Praetorian Guard chained to him on a regular basis. And, you know, I mean, they would do their shifts. And some guy would sit down next to Paul, put the shackles on next to him, and sit down and have to be there with Paul for 4 hours. Can you imagine Paul going, hey, buddy, let's talk about the Lord, you know? It was like a constant parade of men. 4 hours of down. Next person. You know, God used this circumstance for his glory. Now, you know, it's the classic example, you know, that your circumstances can make either bitter or better. And what Paul said is, because Christ gives me the strength in the midst of my circumstances, I'm not going to let my circumstances define me. I'm going to live above the level of my circumstances. And that's why we can give thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for all things. I love this because when we are Spirit-filled, here's the bottom line. How can you recognize a Spirit-filled person? Let me tell you something. It's not because you have the gift of speaking in tongues. Some of the most sharp-tongued, some of the most irritable, some of the most touchy people I've ever run into outside of church have been the ones who have been so-called anointed with the Spirit inside the church. You know, the long and the short of it is, a truly Spirit-filled individual is going to be like Jesus Christ. And guess what? Jesus isn't a weirdo. Jesus doesn't call attention to himself through gyrations and weird practices and things like this. You know, I've told this story before, but not long after I got saved back in the Jesus movement, there was a Jesus person I knew. His name was Scott Singleton, and he was a quintessential saved hippie. Man, he had one of those kind of, you know, kind of white guy afros that was like out to there. You remember those? And the big mutton chop sideburns and the purple granny glasses and the leather fringed jacket and the bell-bottom pants and all that stuff. And I mean, he was just the most transformer. He was such a druggie before, and God had just changed his life so radically. And I remember one time this guy was saying, Singleton, you're just a Jesus freak. And Scott looked at him and said, dude, Jesus doesn't make people into freaks. He makes freaks into people. I love that. Because he's still about the business of making freaks like you and me into people. But that's what the Christian life is all about. You know, and you know, we go back to Moses and, you know, this amazing experience that Moses had on Mount Sinai. You know, being transformed by being in the presence of God. People couldn't even stand to look at him because he was shining with the glow of God. And we go, oh, you know, if only I could shine with God's presence like this. Here's the bottom line. You can. You can't by being filled with the Holy Spirit. If you have to miraculously manifest that by having a glowing face, God will give you a glowing face. But how about this? How about God gives you a glowing life instead? How about if God gives you a love for people that they can't be contained? How about if God brings a stability and a sensibility to your life that is informed by practicing God's word that people go, wow, you know, that person really seems to be wise. That person really seems to be in balance. That person really seems to be filled with love for others. Where do you get this love? Where do you get this peace? You see, that's what being filled with the Holy Spirit is all about. And the beautiful thing is this. You don't have to go to a retreat. You don't have to go to a tarrying meeting. You don't have to read 5 books. You don't have to work yourself into a frenzy. All you have to do is ask for that filling of the Spirit, day by day, moment by moment, challenge by challenge. And here's the best news. God's going to answer that. Father, we come before you tonight, and we are so grateful for this gift of all gifts, the Holy Spirit. You're giving us not an it, you're giving us a you. You're giving us yourself, coming upon us in power to cause us to live a life that is different than people will ever see or understand. And God, I do pray that if we have settled for going through the motions or cultural conventions or learning to talk the Christian talk, that you would show us through the power of your Spirit the reality of a living, genuine relationship with you. That we would ask on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis for you to fill us with your Spirit and see the glorious results that come from this. Even right now, Lord, before we leave here tonight, we pray you would fill us with your Spirit. We pray that you would overflow us with your Spirit. We pray that we would not leave here tonight without the opportunity to encourage just one person as your Spirit works within us. And so demonstrate that you're the true and living God who genuinely loves his people. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.